Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Two of the last 3 years during Advent season, I have preached two mini-series on the topic of loving Christ. And I am going to do that again this year. Loving Christ is really at the heart of being a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who loves Christ. That's the bottom line in Scripture. We saw 3 years ago, when we came to the end of our study of Ephesians, my last sermon on Ephesians on Sunday morning. It was actually the very first Sunday of Advent. We saw that at the end of Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And that's what led me into that series on loving Christ. Last year, in November, the last Sunday of November, we ended our series on 1 Corinthians, and Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, "Cursed is anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see these two statements. One is, blessed are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but cursed are those who do not love Christ. At that time, I read a book, a great Puritan classic that I had not read until that time, although I knew about, Thomas Vincent's The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. The title is based on Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Though you have not seen Christ, you love him." And we are called to love Christ. Previously, we've looked primarily at who Christ is, what he's done, as motivations for loving him or loving him more. But this year, I want to focus on what it means and what it requires to love Christ more. And I think many of us, that is the desire of our hearts. We can say we love Christ, but we all can love Christ more. Grow in our love for Christ. At least I can. And so that's going to be our focus over the next few weeks in this mini-series. By the way, the original subtitle of Vincent's work, The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, is this: A Discourse Chiefly Tending to Excite and Promote the Decaying Love of Christ in the Hearts of Christians. Now, today, people don't like long titles or long subtitles, so that's been chopped down. But here's the original subtitle: A Discourse to Excite and Promote the Decaying Love of Christ in the Hearts of Christians. Why? We might love Christ, but sometimes that fire dims. That fire starts to go out. The light in us dims. So how do we rekindle this? How do we increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll begin here in Luke chapter 7, where we see the lavish love of a forgiven woman. So hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 16. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would give us greater love for you. Help us to reflect on your great grace and Christ's death on our behalf, that we might love and live more fully for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the name Elizabeth Payson Prentice. She was a poet and hymn writer back in the 19th century. And she once wrote this: "To love Christ more is the deepest need, the constant cry of my soul. Out in the woods and on my bed and out driving, when I am happy and busy and when I am sad and idle, the whisper keeps going up for more love, more love, more love." It was after this, not long after this, that she went on to write her most famous hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ," that we'll sing at the conclusion of the sermon today. Is that the cry of your heart? More love. More love for you, Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, it should be. It should be. You know, Jesus gave a commandment. He was asked once what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus responded, and you know, he didn't say, "Believe in me for eternal life." Though you can't have salvation, eternal life, without trusting fully in Jesus for eternal life. But he didn't say that here. He doesn't say, "Follow me and become my disciple," though that is also a biblical command and a biblical requirement. What did he say? The greatest commandment is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind." All that is within us, we are called to love God with. I dare say we typically fall short of that. So we pray for more love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to walk through this passage. I won't have time to do every verse in detail this morning, but I want us to look at really three things: the nature of the Christian's love. Secondly, we're going to look at what keeps us from loving Christ. And then third, we're going to look at the source of our love. Where does our love come from? In some ways, these are all going to be parallel with the three figures in the passage this morning: this woman, the Pharisee, and Jesus himself. So let's begin with the nature of love. What this love, what our love for Christ looks like. So pick up with me at verse 36. We read here that a Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house to eat with him. This apparently was a big dinner. There were probably other big honchos there, very important people in the town. They invited Jesus over. And then verse 37 tells us, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When we read the language there, behold, this is a surprising thing. This is shocking that this sinful woman would suddenly show up. But she enters into the house and she goes to where Jesus is at table, reclining, as the text tells us. Now, it's important to remember what reclining looks like to understand this passage. Jesus clearly was not sitting, because it would have been very, very difficult for her to stand behind him and weep on his feet if he were sitting, right? So what happened? What did they do in the ancient world? They reclined by going down, lying down, being on your left arm, keeping you up, and with your right hand, you reach in and you grab your food and eat. So your feet are actually out facing away from the table. So this woman comes. She stands behind Jesus. And the first thing we read of her in verse 38 is that she was weeping. And she wet his feet with her tears. She's crying. This is not just little trickles of tears coming down. This is what we would probably call buckets of tears. She's crying. Buckets. She lets her hair down. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. Now, Jesus was perfect in his life, but that doesn't mean his feet necessarily smelled good. But she kisses his feet, and then she pours ointment on it. Wiping the feet, with her hair would be reminiscent of what slaves did in those days. It was the lowest slaves who washed people's feet and wiped them when they came in to visit in Palestine. The ointment, the language of the ointment here indicates this is expensive stuff. The word meant very expensive perfumed ointment. This was probably the most expensive thing she owned. And she pours it out on Jesus' feet. What is this? This is a costly love. A costly love. A love that pays a price. A love that costs us something. And of course, Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. It's a love that is immune to the opinions of others, immune to what other people think about the love that you are pouring out. To let your hair down, for a woman to let her hair down in public was seen as a shameful thing in that culture. In fact, the rabbis taught that a husband could divorce his wife if she showed another man her hair. She doesn't care what people think about her. As she weeps, she kisses his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair as she goes all out to show her love to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if this is true of us and our love for Christ. Are we willing to abase ourselves, to lay down our lives, to not care about what others think? You who are married, many of you, if you were walking down the street and some person came up to you and said, "Are you married?" "Yes." "Tell me about your marriage. Tell me about your spouse. What would you do?" You'd talk. You'd talk, right? Most of us. If it's a bad day, we may not say all the good things we might say other days, but we talk about our love for our spouse to a complete stranger. We don't do that about Jesus. We don't often do that with Jesus. Costly love. A love that is really described as death. Death to self in Scripture. I have in the past, and Dr. Currid actually did in one sermon a while ago, used the illustration of the London plague in 1665. Puritan pastors had only 3 or 4 years before been expelled from their pulpits for refusing to conform to the Book of Common Prayer. And many of them left London at that time and took on little churches or ministered in different ways in the countryside and things like that. When the plague hit in 1665, everything in London shut down. The king left, pastors left, churches shut down. But what did these Puritan pastors do, who had been expelled only 3 to 4 years earlier? They went back in to the city to take care of the sick and the dying. That was needed. They didn't have the great medical facilities that we have today, but they went back in. They weren't concerned about their own lives. One of those, by the way, was Thomas Vincent, the author of The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. In fact, he paid a price. 7 in his household died during that plague. But he went to serve the Lord. Rodney Stark, a wonderful historian, a good historian to get to know if you don't know him. He's written some books on early Christianity. He writes about the second great epidemic that took place in Alexandria in the year 260. And Dionysius, one of the early church fathers, wrote a letter. And he said this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Now, this is not a call for us all to go out and find COVID-infected people and minister to them. We have many in this church who are on the front lines, doctors and nurses who are doing that very thing. But I guess the question is, and especially it's a different situation with our healthcare and hospitals and all the rest, but the question is, are we willing to go? Are we willing to serve? Or are we more interested in self-protection than in serving others? It's a costly love that Christ calls us to. A costly love. Secondly, we see what keeps us from this love. I think we'll talk about a number of things over the course of the coming weeks, but we see one thing here in particular. Look with me at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." No teacher, no prophet, no upstanding person would ever let this kind of woman touch him. And that would have been generally true in the first century. He's a prophet. What kind of prophet would not know who she is? He asks. She's a sinner, he says. And by the way, we read that three times in this passage. Luke tells us himself in verse 37. Simon, this Pharisee, says it here in verse 39. Then Jesus is going to say in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She's a sinner. We don't know exactly what that means. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, but she's a sinner. The difference here is that when Jesus says it and Luke says it, they're focused on her salvation. This Pharisee is concerned to indicate, I'm better than she is, because I haven't done the things she's done. She's a sinner. I'm not. Is that the way you see people sometimes? Is that the way you see and treat maybe your own brothers and sisters in Christ? They're lower than I am because of their past or maybe their present. Bottom line is, Scripture says we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every day we sin in thought and word and deed, in things that we do and things that we don't do that God commands us to do. Every day we sin. We certainly don't keep the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, or to keep the second, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We fall short of that. Hopefully we're striving to do those things, but we fall short of that. I believe it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I couldn't track down the reference here, but I believe it's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who tells the story of having a conversation with a woman in which he was sharing the gospel with her. And he said, the Bible calls us sinners. And she got offended. And she said, I am not a sinner. And if you knew me better, you would know that that's not the case. As if to prove his point, perhaps. We're sinners. We sin against God every day. What keeps us from loving Christ more? At the heart of it is our pride, our self-righteousness, our self-centeredness. It's the great hindrance to loving Christ more. What was this woman's sin? Many commentators think she was a prostitute, though it's not told here. That could very well be right. And by the way, don't fall into the old trap of saying that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Some people have been taught that, and some people think that, and it's been a view historically. They think that this is Mary Magdalene, but unfortunately, it's kind of a conflation of this text, John chapter 12, where Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, does basically the same thing. Pours ointment on Jesus' feet, wipes it with her hair. That's a different Mary. The only thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that Jesus cast demons out of her. So anyhow, just a brief sideline. Was she a prostitute? We don't know for sure. She very well might have been. Maybe she was a glutton. Maybe she was a drunkard. Maybe she was a gossip. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Some of those sins have greater effects on others than others of those sins, but in God's eyes, it doesn't matter. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We need to recognize this. That leads us, third, into the source of our love. The source of our love. Really, we're going to look very briefly at these last 10, 11 verses, I guess it is, 40 through 50. Jesus goes on to answer Simon. He didn't ask it out loud. Of course, he thought to himself those words in verse 39. And remember, he said, how can a prophet not know what kind of woman this is? And Jesus actually shows himself to be a prophet because he understood, he knew what this Pharisee was thinking. He knows his thought. And so he says to him, Simon, I have something to say. And Simon answers, say it, teacher. And he tells this story of a moneylender in verse 41 and 42 who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. The other owed him 50 denarii. Now, 500 denarii is the amount of 2 years' wages. 2 years' wages. That's a big debt. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Who loves more? The one who has the bigger debt canceled. The one who has the bigger debt canceled. And the point here is not that some of us do have bigger debts than others, because we have all sinned, and we have all sinned repeatedly. The question is, the issue is, do we recognize that big debt of sin and the great costly love of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the key here. He goes on to contrast the woman with this Pharisee. The Pharisee, he says, you gave me no standard hospitality, which included having your guests' feet washed. It included a welcome kiss to your guests and a few other things. Maybe in our day it would be a warm greeting and a handshake and maybe a hug and can I take your coat and hang it up? Maybe that's it today. But these are things that were standard, basic for hospitality. Simon did none of that. It makes you wonder, why did he even invite Jesus? He showed contempt for him from the very beginning. Maybe he was curious. We don't know. What we do know is that he believed he didn't need what Jesus had to offer. He didn't need it. The woman, on the other hand, knew she needed Jesus' forgiveness, and it led to great love. Verse 47 can be a little tricky, where Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Many people historically have said, see, salvation is not by faith alone. You need to add works to it. You need to add love to it. This is a common Roman Catholic belief that we're not saved by faith alone, but we need faith-formed love as well to be saved. But this really flies in the face of the whole gist of the passage. Jesus' whole story is about which one loved him more. And it was the one whose debt, bigger debt, was forgiven. The debt's forgiven, and there comes the love. And Jesus himself says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Evidently, this woman had earlier heard Jesus preaching. She had believed, trusted in Jesus, and her sins had been forgiven. Great love is the result of faith and the result of forgiveness. And it's tied to the recognition of our own great sins. Do you want greater love for Christ? This is the place to begin. Place to begin. See that your great sin has been forgiven by the great love of a great Savior. Apostle Paul is a good illustration to us, one who persecuted the church and who would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," he says. I'm the foremost. Our job is not to look at each other and think down and lowly of others. Oh, what a great sinner. What a bad person he, she is. Point is to say, I'm a great sinner, but I serve a great Savior who loved me and who gave himself for me. How do we grow? We reflect on our sin. We daily search our hearts. I'm not talking about in a morbid, exhaustive way. I'm not talking about Martin Luther, who had spent 6 hours confessing his sins before his confessor, before he truly was converted. We're not talking about that, but reflect daily. Search your heart. Confess your sins to God. Reflect on Christ's sacrifice. We'll do that in a moment. And offer your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer puts it, "Take my heart. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." I'll end the way I began, going back to Elizabeth Prentice, the hymn writer. She had a difficult life. 2 of her 3 children died, and only a few weeks apart from one another. She had great grief. She had great despair. One occasion after that, she wrote, "Empty hands, a worn out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences." She maintained her faith and hope and desire to love Christ more. And in one of her poems, she wrote this: "One child and 2 green graves are mine. This is God's gift to me. A bleeding, fainting, broken heart. This is my gift to thee." Our gift is to give Christ our heart. Christ, who gave himself for us, we're called to give our hearts, ourselves to him. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your great love for sinners. We thank you, O God, that you watched your own son die to pay the price, to pay the ransom, to pay the debt for sinners like us. No, God, we pray that you would help us to grow more and more in love with our Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.